Talk about the power of Jesus Christ today, and we're going to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, probably one of the most anointed pieces of Scripture in the Bible concerning the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading from the verse 19 to verse 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone of his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you alone are holy, holy. Holy Lord, God of power and might. And heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Hosanna to your name. Lord, I pray that each one of us will pay attention to this message today. And I pray, God, that you open our ears to hear, and open our eyes to see, and open our hearts to receive your word today. May it grow in our hearts, your word. May it rise up and become strong and healthy. We ask it now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The word deity is a noun which means heavenly God. Throughout the Bible, the deity of God is expressed as an aspect of God that is exalted or revealed as supremely good and powerful. Deity concerns the rank and essential nature of God as a supreme being. When the word deity is used, it represents the state of being a God. And when you look at any claim to be a God, then you are speaking of that particular claim to be representing a deity. And when you look at the Bible, you find the deity of God represented in three distinct forms: God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the triune nature of God is represented in the concept of the Holy Trinity is established. And it is important to note that in the Old Testament, Israel's duty was to believe in the unity of God. And the reason that was the case was because they lived in an idolatrous and polytheistic society that was in error because of their worshiping many false gods. Therefore, the focus of the Israelites was the unity of God and the emphasis of the deity of God as being one. And we see a clear example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, when the Bible states that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we see the factor of the oneness of God being expressed in the Old Testament throughout. Yet, while God is one in purpose, in character, in unity, in holiness, knowledge and foreknowledge, he is also represented and manifests himself in the plural. And when we speak of plural, we are speaking about more than one class of the same entity and source. And this is where the triune nature of God comes into light, and the existence of the Holy Trinity is established. Because in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible clearly states about the triune nature of God. For in Genesis 1 and 1, the Bible states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the way the word God is used in that particular piece of Scripture in the original Hebrew is found to be in the plural form of the Hebrew word Elohim, which describes deity. And the usage of the word God in that context is not in a strict singular, but it is used in the plural. Therefore, the meaning is derived from it, that there is more than one person in the deity. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible tells us the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Notice the word "us" and the word "our," which immediately refer to a plural form of deity, because God was not talking to angels, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were together discussing the creation of man, because it says, "Let us make man in our image." And we know man was not made in the image of angels, but in the image of God. And God was not speaking to angels, but to the triune Godhead of Son and Spirit. Another example was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, when after the fall of man, God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Again, making note of the word "us," and again, it's reference to the triune of God. And in Genesis 11:7, at the Tower of Babel, the Lord said, "Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Once again, the reference to the polarity of the word "us." And in Genesis chapter 18, the Bible tells us of three visitors that appeared to Abraham, and how Abraham bowed down to one of these three men and called him Lord. And how Abraham, throughout that whole passage of Scripture, carried on a conversation with the central figure of those three men. And Abraham referred to him as Lord. And this had to be Jesus coming in the form of a human being because of Abraham addressing him as Lord. Also in Genesis chapter 32, we find another specific example of where Jacob wrestled with a man. And Jacob referred to this incident as wrestling with God face to face, because Jacob named the place where he wrestled Peniel, which meant face of God, because the man that wrestled with Jacob had physical form, and it had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because the whole point was Jacob wrestled with God, not with an angel, but with God in the flesh. And that could not mean God the Father or God the Spirit, but it had to mean God the Son. And in verse 30 of Genesis chapter 32, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And that could not mean God the Father, because Moses was told no man could look at the face of the Father and live. And it could not mean God the Spirit, because it was man in physical form. But it had to mean God in the flesh, the Son, who transcends all time, space, and matter. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we hear of the prophet Isaiah experiencing a heavenly vision of the throne of God. And in verse 1, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and exalted up, and the robe of his train filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each one with six wings, and they were calling out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And the seraphs stating, "Holy, holy, holy," three times in triune repetition is very significant, because it indicates once again the Trinity of the Godhead. And the angelic seraphs praising the deity of God the Father, deity of Jesus the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6, the voice of the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And the plural is used in referring to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one is part of the Godhead, the Triune, the Blessed Trinity of God. And in the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter, verse 41, the Apostle John refers to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's vision. And he tells us of the Old Testament prophet saw Jesus' glory at the throne of God. Isaiah very obviously saw God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when Isaiah saw the throne of God, it was the place of the Holy Ones and had a plural meaning taken from the Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus. And it is clear that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but they are one of the same deity. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 8, the Bible tells us that God the Father called Jesus Christ God. For in verse 8, God the Father says about the Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever. Your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." And the idea that the Father is only called God is not true, for Jesus Christ is referred to as God, and so is the Holy Spirit, because numerous references are made throughout the Bible to indicate that the agents and the object are three distinct persons of deity, yet they are all in one deity. This is why the Bible tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God did not say he gave himself, but that he gave his one and only Son, a distinct person of himself. And in Romans 8:32, the Bible states that God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, making it clear to us that the Son and God are two distinct persons. Nowhere in the Bible is the Father referred to as the Son or the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is the Son referred to as the Father or the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is the Holy Spirit referred to as the Father or the Son. They are three distinct persons, they are three distinct personalities, and they are three distinct offices of the Trinity. However, each one is called God is clearly indicated by the Scriptures. And what that means is that each one has a certain office in respect to the Godhead, yet they're all one in unity, character, holiness, knowledge, and foreknowledge, and they are part of the deity of God. And this is a very important point for us to clearly understand, because it deals with God's dominion, God's authority, and God's power. And it has everything to do with this issue of deity, because the world would like us to deny the fact of the deity of Christ. And the world would like us to believe, to cover up and suppress the fact of the deity of the Holy Ghost. And the big issue of the cults, such as the Unitarian Church and the Jehovah Witnesses, is this issue of deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Because they deny the fact of the deity of Christ and of the deity of the Holy Ghost. And the devil tries to cover up the dominion and the authority and the power of the Blessed Trinity. And Satan is always trying to bring God down to man's level. And Satan is always trying to bring Jesus down to the level of man. And Satan is always trying to bring the Holy Spirit down to the level of man. And that was the issue with this secular movie called The Last Temptation of Christ, because it portrayed Christ as someone trying to reach up to God rather than God reaching down to man. And when you look at these cults and look at all these works of Satan, you will see people having the attitude that God helps those who help themselves. And I am here to tell you today that kind of attitude is defective and totally discounts what Christ did on the cross and what Christ did to deal with sin and what Christ did to forgive sin and what Christ did to set people free, because it puts all the focus on man to solve his own problems and not on God to solve man's problems, because it denies the dominion, the authority, and power of the blessed Holy Trinity of the Godhead. And when I talk to people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and who deny the Holy Spirit,
I see people who are deceived and they're believing they can do it in and of their own power. And I see people with no dominion, no authority, and no power other than what they can muster in their own flesh. And what we need to know and understand is that God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the blessed Holy Spirit are all part of the deity. Each one is part of the Godhead. And each one has an office. And each one has a specific job and function. And each one is referred to as God. This is why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:3 that the Father is called God. And in John 6:27, the Father is referred to as God. And in 1 John 5:20, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is called the true God and his eternal life. And in Titus 2:13, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is called our great God and Savior. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, that the Holy Spirit is called God, for it says the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in Acts chapter 5, 3 through 9, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. And what we need to know is that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but he is a person, and he has a personality. And even though he is invisible and cannot be seen, he is still a person. He is not a breeze. He is not a vibration. He is not a mere influence, but he is a person with a personality. And it's important to state that you do not have to have physical form to be a person, because you have angels and deceased Christians and demons and all the like. And it really upsets me when the Holy Spirit is referred from the pulpit as an it. He is not an it. He is a person who can be grieved and speaks to us, and his presence can be felt but not seen. And the heretics are always trying to degrade the Son to mere man. And the heretics are always trying to degrade the Spirit to a mere influence. But I am here to tell you today that the Father is deity, and that the Son is deity, and that the Holy Spirit of the living God is deity. And when the unbelieving Thomas, in our text for today, in John chapter 20, verse 27, saw the nail prints in the hands of Jesus, and his side had been pierced, the scriptures say Thomas worshipped Christ by saying, "My Lord and my God," for Christ would have never accepted worship that Thomas gave to him concerning his deity if Christ were not really God. Because if Christ were a mere angel, he would have told Thomas not to worship him, but worship God alone. And if Christ were only a mere teacher and a mere prophet or a mere good moral man, then Christ would have told Thomas, as was prescribed by early biblical tradition and law, that he was not God. But Christ did not tell Thomas not to worship him. He accepted Thomas's worship of him as deity and as God. And Christ told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have seen, yet have believed." And what we need to understand as those who are born of God, born of his Spirit and are saved, is that the voices you hear that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, do not listen to it. When you hear the voices that deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, do not accept it or believe it, but you listen to the word of the living God that says in Colossians 1:16, when it talks about the deity of Christ, in that he is made in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And you listen to Job chapter 26, verse 13, where it tells about the Holy Spirit's part in the creation of the world. And you hear Job 33, verse 4, where Job said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And you listen to Genesis 2:7, where the Holy Spirit breathed into the nostrils the breath of life into man. And you hear the Son of God gave himself. No one killed Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. For Christ said in John 10:17 through 18, "I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it up again. This command I received from my Father." And what Christ was talking about was death. Christ said, nobody takes my life from me. No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And when you hear that Christ was overpowered by men and killed by man's fleshly power, you must also understand that Christ, the God-man, allowed his death to occur. No one killed Christ. He laid down his life to prove to us a point that he is eternal, that he is everlasting, and that he lives forever. And Judas Iscariot was not Christ's master, and the Jewish leaders were not Christ's master, and the Roman crucifiers were not Christ's master. They did not kill him. He laid down his life, and he gave up his life. And when you hear preachers or men say they killed him on the cross, no, they did not. He gave up his life, and history records that one of the Roman soldiers at the sight of the crucifixion was absolutely shocked when he came around and he found that Christ should still be alive, but found him dead. And history records Christ's death on the cross occurred very quick, unlike any usual time it took for someone to die on a cross. And the reason that came about was because Jesus Christ cried out to God the Father in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, said these last words, the Bible immediately states that Christ breathed his last breath. And man was further confused when Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, decided it was time for him to take up his life again. And at the entrance to Christ's tombs, the angels threw the rock that sealed the tomb back like a pebble aside. And the King of Glory came out to proclaim to the world, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades, because I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen and amen and amen. Praise God. Amen. Christ the King, Christ the Lord, and Christ the God-man. Amen. Praise God. Amen. I went through all that to lay a foundation this morning. Well, you say to me, Pastor Ken, I'm not too sure I understand all about this Trinity of God. Well, you're probably right. You will never understand all there is to know about the Holy Trinity until you get to heaven. Now, isn't that wonderful? You know, we don't have to know everything, right? Praise God. Because much has been hidden from our sight, and we do not know all things. And all that matters in your life and in my life is that we recognize and acknowledge the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. You know, it reminds me of a time an attorney called in another attorney's office, and the receptionist answered the phone and said, Perkins, Parkins, Peckham, and Potts, good morning. And the attorney said, I want to speak with Mr. Perkins. And the dialogue continues as follows. Who's calling, please? Mr. Pinchum and of Pinchum, Petum, Potum, and Potter. Just one moment, please. I'll connect you with Mr. Perkins' office. Hello, Mr. Perkins' office. I want to speak to Mr. Perkins. Mr. Perkins, I'll see if he's in. Who's calling, please? Mr. Pinchum. Just one moment. Here's Mr. Perkins. Put Mr. Pinchum on, please. Just one moment, please. I have Mr. Pinchum right here. Okay, with Perkins, Parkins, Peckham, and Potts. Mr. Pinchum, go ahead. Hello, Joe. How about lunch? Okay. You know, that's just about the way it is. Dottie can identify with this. And you know, for some people, they try to deal with the Holy Trinity in the same kind of way. From man's point of view, from man's perspective of the flesh. You might as well settle it right now here this morning, people, that the way man sees and does things is not the way God sees and does things. And one of the devil's main objectives is to try to confuse the issue of how God operates and exactly how we are redeemed, saved, and set free, given his power to stand, conquer, and overcome. Satan's main thrust is to remove any belief that supports the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. If Satan can be successful in keeping people from recognizing the power, the might, and the majesty of the blessed Holy Trinity of God, then the devil can be very successful in containing the liberating freedom of deliverance, salvation, and redemption and sanctification that God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in each one of our lives. You see, the devil doesn't want you to know about God the Father as being the one in control. He doesn't want you to know that. Satan doesn't want you to know that Jesus Christ and the power that his name represents. Satan wants you to believe that Christ was just a good teacher and a good man and a prophet or some form of an earthly priest. The devil doesn't want you to know that Christ was God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the part of the blessed Trinity of the Godhead. Because he knows that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And through Christ, as believers, have victory over Satan, sin, and the grave. Satan doesn't want you to know about Jesus Christ and his honor, glory, and power. Satan doesn't want you to know that the reason Christ came was to liberate us from the clutches that he has on us. Jesus has given a power to us to deal with our sin and deal with Satan. Now, if we're sitting in here, if we don't believe that, you might as well walk out the door. You might as well go to the football game, get more excitement, emotional high from that. There's got to be something happening in the Spirit. He doesn't want it. You know, Satan doesn't want us to believe in the Holy Spirit and how he can dwell in us as the third person of the Trinity. He doesn't want us to know that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, I want you to listen to something here about this thing about person and personality and how it relates to us in the Holy Spirit. The real you is your person, not your flesh. It has nothing to do with your flesh or your body. Because when you die, the real person continues to exist. And you have a personality that is particular to you. And when the Bible says the Holy Spirit is a person, the Word of God is telling us that he also has a personality. And when you ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life, you're asking that person of God, the Holy Spirit, to come in and live in your heart of hearts with you, your person. Because the Holy Spirit is pure, full of righteousness and holiness. But you see, we are sinful. We are weak in our flesh. We have to be aware of the fact that Satan doesn't want you to know that God can dwell inside of you. And it's not that God is one with us, but that we are one with him. Amen? And we cry, Abba, Father, because we are one with him as his children. And Satan doesn't want you to realize, Emmanuel, God with us is possible. But when you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ and the Son intercedes for you, then Jesus Christ will send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of the living God will touch you with a peace that passes all understanding. No wonder the resurrected Christ kept telling his disciples in the upper room, peace be with you, peace be with you. And once again, when Christ saw Thomas a week later, he said, peace be with you. My friend, you can try to find peace in every corner of the world. You can try to find peace in Buddhism and Islam and every religion of the world. And you can try to find it in astrology and the occult and in humanism. You can try to find it in all the things and plans and places and ways of this world. But you will never find the peace that passes all understanding until you fall on your knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the Messiah, and receive the blessed Holy Spirit into your heart. Well, praise God. Amen. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, that's the only place you're ever going to find peace. You're not going to find it on this planet. I guarantee you, you will not find it here. Take it from one that knows. Eastern Europe, the Berlin Wall just over a year ago, sure sign for peace. Not so, for the Middle East desert shield goes up, and peace again is a passing thought. The only true source for peace is Jesus Christ, and the peace that he gives you through the Holy Spirit lasts forever and is unto everlasting and everlasting. Well, that's praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Once you see Christ for who he really is, as Thomas finally saw him for who he really was, his God and his Lord. Then you can see clearly the deity of God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ was the bridge that brought it all together. Hallelujah. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. He entered the holy place, you see. Christ was the high priest that entered the holy place with his sacrifice of his blood. And once we can truly see Christ as like Thomas did, then we can move on to greater revelations and higher ground with the Lord. And then we can ask questions about the Holy Trinity. You know, if you don't believe in it, how can you ask any questions, really? You can ask questions from the outside, but when you get into the throne of God, it's a better place to ask questions. Amen? So how do they function? How do they minister to us and benefit us? What does each person of the Trinity mean to us? Because the whole Christian experience rests heavily upon us understanding the office of the Father, the office of the Son, and the office of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the problem we all have is when you do not clearly understand each office and each role that they represent. And we can never come into that fullness of all that God would have us to become in Him, because the Holy Trinity is predicated upon the work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And when you see the triune of God at work, you will begin to recognize and see a beautiful orchestration of created work and get a glimpse of the wonder of the blessed power of the Trinity and majesty. It's an incredible thing to see the triune God operating and accomplishing divine work in the world. And it is good for us to fully understand each office of the Trinity and how each one affects us. And the first thing we need to recognize here this morning, especially with all the turmoil in Saudi Arabia and all that's going around us, is that God is in control. God is sovereign. He is supreme power. He is the operator. And He is the one who sits upon the throne. And I'll tell you something right now. Not one gunshot is going to be fired unless God allows it over in Saudi Arabia. Nothing happens without Him allowing things to happen and occur. Now, we don't want to see anybody get hurt or get bloodshed. We don't want to see that. But God's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 to 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And in Psalm 47, verse 8, states that God is seated on His holy throne. And Revelation chapter 4, John the Revelator saw God and His throne. And John said in verse 2, "At once I was caught up in the Spirit, and before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling emerald encircled the throne." And we see how God the Father is on the throne. But you know, the great thing about our God is He is a God that cares. And He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us on our cross. And we serve a God that cares. And we serve a God that is concerned. Because we believe in a God that has feeling. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 32-33, we hear Christ tell His disciples, "Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of, and you do not have to get all shook up like the pagans are and all worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. If the Lord can take care of the lilies, He can take care of you. If the Lord can take care of the grass that covers the field, He can take care of you." And in verse 33 it says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well," because our God has feelings. And the great thing about our God is that He is not a God way out there somewhere beyond Pluto who doesn't know how to feel, because our God became man in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He walked the way we walked, and he felt the way we felt, and he talked the way we talked. And our God knows what's going on in your life, because we serve a God that feels exactly the way you are feeling. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, we hear him say that the very hairs of your head are numbered, and do not be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. And I repeat, you are worth more than many sparrows. And I thank God that I'm worth more than many sparrows. And what he is really saying is that I can feel what's going on in your life, and I can understand what's going on with you. And when you go to John chapter 11, verse 35, we find the shortest verse in the Bible when it said Jesus wept. And I want you to know this morning that I serve, and I believe in a God that feels. And while we serve a God that sits high and lifted up in heaven, we also have a God that can come to earth in the form of a man to experience what we feel and what we are going through. And what God is saying to us this day, there is nothing you have felt that he hasn't felt. And I have sent you my son so he can identify with you. And in him you can live, and in him you can move, and in him you can have your being, because he is a God who feels. Amen. Praise God. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise God. And when you look at John chapter 20, now our text for today, you see Jesus standing before the disciples in his scarred, resurrected body. Christ bore our pains. Christ bore our wounds. Christ knows what's going on with us. And that's the great thing about the Trinity of God, is the unapproachable God of the Old Testament is now able to approach and touch mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when that came to pass, he became a God that was a personal God, because he was one that was like us, yet he was without sin. And I want you to know that we serve a God that feels. And there is no feeling that you have not had that he does not feel with you. And that is why he says we need to focus on him, for he is our great shepherd. For in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because he is my shepherd, and the good shepherd takes care of his sheep. Amen. Praise God. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. No wonder Psalm 100 talks about the great shepherd and how we are his sheep. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations, because he is our good shepherd. Well, if you're going to praise God now. Amen. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't know. I just feel like I'm just about ready to take off here and go out and be with the Lord. Amen? Praise God. The anointing of God is here. Now, there's no way a man could preach that's at my age, being 92, that could preach like this and have not the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Praise the Lord. And pastors don't lie either. You know, I recall some 21 years ago when I was in the U.S. Army during the Vietnam conflict, and a man shared with me about Jesus Christ. And he told me about Jesus Christ was the bridge that laid over that deep chasm between, you know, man and God of sin. And how Christ bridged that gap between God and man. And how Jesus bridged that separation. And I remember going back to my barracks at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I laid down on my bunk in 1970, all alone in that dormitory. And I was struggling with this question of whether or not to accept Jesus Christ as the God-man. And I remember asking myself over and over again, if Jesus is not God, then who is God? And I kept saying that to myself over and over again. And if he's not God, then there is no God. I finally got to that conclusion. And finally, I said to God, which is probably a good thing to do, instead of talking to myself, and I said, God, if Jesus Christ is not God, then who is God? And then came in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, because all of a sudden I felt the presence of peace like I've never felt before in my life. And I made a firm commitment to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my God and as my Lord. And I never dreamed that some 21 years later I'd be testifying and preaching and teaching full throttle for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I tell you this morning, the more you walk with Him, the better it gets. The more you talk with Him, the greater it gets. The more you get to know Him, the more you want to see Him. The more you trust Him, the more you want to be with Him. Because I am fellowshipping with the Father. I am fellowshipping with the Son. And I am fellowshipping with the Spirit. And I am fellowshipping with the great I Am, the three in one, the blessed Trinity of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Amen. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I serve a God that is concerned about me. Amen. That cares about me. And in John chapter 20, verse 31, the last verse in our text for today, the Bible says that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. I serve a God that wants to give me life and give it to me more abundantly. And there's just something about that name. About that name, Jesus. Right, Carol? Amen. Praise God. There's just something about that name, Jesus Christ, that brings life. And when you get down to the Gospel of John, you find that it lifts up the name Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle John talks about Christ in those 21 chapters, he says He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the divine teacher. He is the great physician. He is the soul winner. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the light of the world. He is the defender of the weak. He is the good shepherd. He is the Prince of Life. He is the King. He is the servant. He is the true vine. He is the consoler. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He is the model sufferer. He is the great intercessor. He is the uplifted Savior. He is the conqueror of death. He is the restorer of those who repent. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you find He is the Alpha and the Omega. You find He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You find He is the Lamb that was slain. And He is the one who is faithful and true. And He is the King of Kings. And He is the Lord of Lords. And He is our great God and Savior that is coming again to make this world right. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Praise the name of Jesus. So that's the God that gives us confidence here this morning and gives us hope and faith and love because it all comes from Him. The one main outstanding factor in the deity of Christ is found in Luke 24:47. In Christ's name we have forgiveness. And no one could forgive our sins if He not be God. The ministry of Jesus Christ was a ministry of the forgiveness of sins. And in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus saw the paralytic, He said to him, Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. I want you to know this morning, your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Your sins are forgiven. And the teacher of law, and we're there, and the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they were amazed when they heard this. And they asked the question, who can forgive sin but God alone? And Jesus Christ is a God that has the authority to forgive sins. And the confirmation of Christ's deity is found in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. In verse 14, the cornerstone, Christ's deity, The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and of truth. When you're able to see God the Father as He really is, see Him at work and see the Son of God at work, you can see the deity of the Holy Spirit at work. We come now to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We do not come to God in fear and trembling. See, that's a great thing about being one of His. You don't have to come anymore in fear and trembling. Because those who are led by the Spirit of the living God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him, we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And Abba being an intimate, close kind of term, saying Daddy. Like saying in a close fellowship with my Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we might share in His glory. Hallelujah. I introduce to you today a God that can give you peace. I introduce to you today a God that can give you freedom.